In Joshua chapter 1, Joshua is given some instructions that are going to ensure that he's going to prosper and have success. And so we read in Joshua 1, verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And I want to point out that the word prosper, we sometimes misunderstand. In this particular scripture especially, it's not talking about becoming wealthy. And there's many people that claim that the Bible's promising all kinds of financial rewards, but that's a mistake to assume that's what he's talking about when he's saying that we're going to be prosperous. These words were given to encourage Joshua, and they weren't intended only for Joshua. God knew that his leadership would affect the morale of all the people of Israel. So he wasn't just leading a group of people that were armed for battle who needed good pep talks. He was leading the people of God, and their standard of morality would affect their success in battle. And Joshua, as their leader, was to set an example. And so we read in Joshua about the story of Rahab as well. And so I wanted to just highlight a little bit about her. So interesting. Rahab was so convinced that God was going to give the land that she was in to Israel. She was in Jericho. And so she wanted to join with Israel. And so the New Testament actually commends her amazing display of faith. And Rahab gets included within the great heroes of faith that's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. It says it was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And so the means of her escape, something I think is interesting, is that it's similar to how the Jews escaped with their lives when the angel of death came to Egypt. They had painted blood from the Passover lamb on the door frames of their home. And so here, Rahab was told to hang a scarlet thread out the window so she and her family would be spared the destruction that was going to come to the city of Jericho. So it was really as if she was marking her window with blood, with that scarlet, that red thread, so that death would not touch her home, because that's what it indicated to them, that they weren't to harm anyone in that home, but only if they stayed inside and had that symbol outside the window so that they could know to pass by. But not only was she commended for her faith, but Matthew's gospel, it also records how this prostitute is included in the royal lineage, which reaches to Jesus himself. And so I want you to look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. There's another mention of Rahab even in the book of James. So I'm reading from the New Living Translation, and he says, "Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works." Another piece of Israel's history that we read about in the book of Joshua was of Jericho. And you remember, I'm sure, the story of how the walls of Jericho came falling down. I think it's interesting as a side note to know that Jericho is actually the oldest city in the world. It dates back to 8,000 BC, and it's said to contain even the oldest building in the world, which has been excavated in its a round tower with a spiral staircase that's inside. So Jericho was the first city that the Israelites were supposed to attack. But before the battle, Joshua had this unusual experience as he approached the city. He was met by a man armed with a sword. And Joshua suspected that this man might be an enemy. And so he asks him whether he was a friend or a foe. And so then we read that he was surprised by the answer that he received, which was simply just, "No, neither." When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with sword in hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, "Are you friend or foe?" "Neither one," he replied. "I am the commander of the Lord's army." At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. "I am at your command," Joshua said. "What do you want your servant to do?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did as he was told. This man wasn't involved with earthly troops. He was involved with heavenly troops. And he was basically asking Joshua whose side he was on. So he had come face to face with the captain of the Lord's army, which a lot of people, including myself, have said to believe that they think that this might have been Jesus, like a pre-incarnate experience of Jesus. And throughout other scriptures throughout the Old Testament, where the angel of the Lord is described, and it's almost as if it couldn't be anyone other than Jesus because of the fact of the worship that is actually taking place at certain moments, or because of just some of the language that seems that it couldn't be anyone but Jesus. And we know that Jesus was all throughout the Old Testament. He was with Israel, even though he might not have been physically with them in the form that he took from his birth in the flesh, but he was with Israel because we see in the New Testament scriptures, it says that Christ was the rock that followed them, the children of Israel, and the water came out of the rock. So he was with them. And we also know because Jesus was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the beginning, there was darkness, and God spoke, because that is the Word going forth. And we know the Holy Spirit was hovering, so they were all three in the beginning. So anyway, the point being that Jesus was a part of everything that was taking place in the Old Testament. So this is just an incredible encounter that Joshua is having here as he is meeting with the angel of the Lord. And so this experience, it also made clear to Joshua that he was not fighting alone, and also that Joshua was not the true commander of Israel. He was a servant of God and the people of God. And so before Moses had died, he had also given clear instructions concerning the renewal of the covenant. He explained that there needed to be this renewal of the covenant that they made at Mount Sinai, where they got the Ten Commandments. They were supposed to write the laws that the Lord had given on uncut plastered stones, and then they were to divide into two groups. And one group was to stand on Mount Gerizim, shouting the blessings of the covenant, and the other was to stand on Mount Ebal, shouting the curses of the covenant. So if they did not do what God said, here's what's going to happen. So the two hills here, they formed this natural amphitheater, so each group could hear the other, and then they would respond with an amen to what was being called out. But despite the fact that the people affirmed and renewed the covenant, they were still fallible, and they immediately made a big error in their dealings with the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, I'm sure you probably remember, it wasn't too far back in our reading, they were this people that was living in the land of Canaan, who realized that they were probably unlikely to be able to stand against Israel, because they had already heard how the God of Israel was defending Israel. So they came up with a plan to deceive Israel instead. And so the Bible tells us that the men of Israel, they basically just took them at face value. Remember, they like put on worn out clothes, and they had the bread that looked moldy, and they tried to look like they'd been traveling from a far distance. And the Bible tells us that the Israelites, they did not ask or consult with God before they ended up making an oath with the men. They believed the story that the men presented to them. But because of the oath that they made with them, Israel was unable now to expel the Gibeonite people from the land. And so that was a problem, because one of the reasons that God wanted them expelled from the land was because he didn't want Israel learning their ways. And it's human nature that we become like those we hang around. God was just trying to cleanse his people, set them apart for holiness, so that they would not be tempted to become like those who he was expelling from the land. And I'd like to mention a few key things that we learn from the book of Joshua. First, it's that God works through human cooperation. God did not fight by himself. The Israelites had to go into the battlefield, and they had to face the enemy for themselves. Without them, God would not have done it. They had to go into the land. They had to take action. God said that every bit of the land that they stood on, he would give them, but they had to cooperate. I think there's a real lesson for us to just meditate on there. We have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. God has already done everything that we need to live a life of godliness, but we have to cooperate with the Spirit. Second, in taking action and entering the land, the Israelites were instructed not to be afraid. And that was the command that was given to Joshua at the very beginning. And that had been the cause of the people's failure 40 years earlier when they had refused to enter Canaan because they were scared. They got the false report back that there were giants in the land. They just scared all the people. But Joshua, of course, knew that God was with them, and that was a bad report. And he stood out outside of that. But 40 years had to go by because God had waited for those who were so scared to do what he said, to die in the wilderness. Third, if they were to win every battle, their attitude had to be one of confidence and obedience. So their faith showed itself in actions as they obeyed the Lord's command to march around Jericho 7 times in silence. Can you imagine that? This was an army. It said it was Israel's fighting men. And I'm sure they probably would have just preferred to go right into the battle, but they had to be obedient and they had to do it God's way, following his instructions, even if it didn't make sense to them in the natural. That had to be hard. If you just sit and ponder on that for a moment, these are fighting men. They didn't have a Bible with Bible stories to look at and to go back and recount the faithfulness of God and to see that God does things differently. He says, my ways are not your ways. They just didn't have all the resources that we have through the word of God, but yet they had prophets. They had what had been passed down to them. They were the people of God that had experienced over the course of time this walk with God. But this was the younger generation who had not quite seen the same things yet, but yet they were to be obedient to win, to have the victory. And I'm just thinking, they had to be thinking, what are we doing as we're walking around in silence 7 times in the city? So we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 and in Romans 15 that everything in the past was written for our learning. And so I'd like to see if I could get a couple readers to read some of these slides of scripture. Lois, would you start our reading from what's on the screen?
Sure. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them are the same. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water. For they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things happened as a warning to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did, or worship idols as some of them did. As the scriptures say, the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. And we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. Nor should we put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and then died from snake bites.
Amen. Kimberly, can you read?
Sure. And don't grumble as some of them did, and then were destroyed by the angel of death. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure.
Arnetta, can you read?
Sure. My dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. You are reasonable people. Decide for yourselves if what I am saying is true. When we bless the cup of the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. Think about the people of Israel. Weren't they united by eating the sacrifices at the altar? What am I trying to say? Am I saying that food offered to idols has some significance, or that idols are real gods? No, not at all. I am saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God, and I don't want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons, too. You cannot eat of the Lord's table and at the table of demons, too. What? Do we dare to rouse the Lord's jealousy? Do you think we are stronger than he is? You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others.
Eleanor, can you read?
Such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us, and the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. Remember that Christ came as a servant to the Jews to show that God is true to the promises he made to their ancestors. He also came so that the Gentiles might give glory to God for his mercies to them. This is what the psalmist meant when he wrote, "For this I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praises to your name." And in another place it is written, "Rejoice with his people, you Gentiles."
Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 5 says, God's promise of entering his rest still stands. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to experience it. For this good news that God has prepared this rest has been announced to us just as it was to them. But it did them no good because they didn't share the faith of those who listened to God. For only we who believe can enter his rest. As for others, God said, in my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest, even though this rest has all been ready since he made the world. We know it is ready because of the place in the scriptures where it mentions on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. But in the other passages, God said, they will never enter my place of rest. So God's rest is there for people to enter, but those who first heard this good news failed to enter because they disobeyed God. So God set another time for entering his rest, and that time is today. God announced this through David much later in the word, words already quoted. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Now, if Joshua had succeeded in giving them rest, God would not have spoken about another day of rest still to come. So there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors, just as God did after creating the world. So let us do our best to enter that rest. But if we disobey God, as the people of Israel did, we will fall. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. The high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings that we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. How should a Christian apply the concept of the promised land or entering the rest of God? Does anybody have ideas? We just read the scripture that said that there's another time, and that time is today, that we can enter into the rest. What does entering into God's rest mean to you as you understand it?
Michael, think entering into his rest is entering into his peace and his presence.
So how is it that you think we enter into his peace and his presence?
I agree with the last comment. To me, it seems like entering his rest is about believing that he is who he says he is. They failed to enter in because of unbelief, but also disobedience, right? Mm-hmm. So I think disobedience is two things. It's unbelief is a form of disobedience, and then just acts of disobedience. And if we turn that on its head, then entering into his rest, to me, seems to be achievable by, one, believing that he is who he says he is, and therefore resting in him. And number two, obeying him. There is a peace and a rest that comes from obedience. And I think about just times in my life when I've been unsettled when I haven't really had that peace. A lot of times it's been because I've been in a season or a time of disobedience. But in a place of obedience, even if there are still challenges that are going on, there's something about being obedient that allows us to rest in Him. So I would say those things.
Amen. And I agree wholeheartedly with both of you. Also, I would say that there's something interesting to ponder as well about belief. Do you think that belief has an equation with obedience? Anybody want to comment on that?
I thought that belief was obedience.
The demons believe and tremble. So there is a type of belief that's actually a demon faith. A demon faith doesn't obey God. But to believe God, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say?" I think there's really something that we need to take to heart in that. He says, "I desire obedience over sacrifice." How important obedience is. And we need to ask the Lord to give us a heart to desire to be obedient and the ability to be
doing obedient. The word of God.
Yes.
Not just, you know, believing, but it's that relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I want that closeness with the Holy Spirit. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. So I put my hope and trust in Him and want to walk so close, so close. So to me, it's that relationship, not just belief, but wanting to know who God is, who His Son is, who the Holy Spirit is. That's what I meant by that belief.
Yes. And what you're saying there is so important because that just equates to having a love of the truth. That's what your heart's saying when you're saying those things, that you love the truth. And it is important that we actually love the truth, because just because we love the truth doesn't mean we always like the truth. You know, we just love it because it's truth. And so it might be hard sometimes for us to hear things in scriptures, but knowing that God is who He says He is, I want to know the truth and love the truth and love His word. And yes, I love what you said, Chantel, again. I think all of these ingredients go together with us coming to an understanding of what He means about entering into this rest that's available to us. Anybody else want to comment?
Yes. To me, when I put it practically, entering into God's rest is an element of faith in His promises. I know there are times in my personal life where I develop anxiety about what the future holds. But when we go back to the Word, we see a lot of God's promises. And we see a lot of things that God has promised to those whom He loves. I know the plans that I have for you, the plans to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope. So resting in God is believing in His promises, knowing that the future for you ultimately is bright. The future ultimately is going to be in your favor. So there is no reason to have any anxiety now, or what will happen tomorrow, or 10 years from now, or 5 years from now, that we have a promise that you can rest today knowing that God will fulfill His promise for your life. Resting in God is somewhat mental and spiritual, knowing that you can just be at peace with yourself. Just so long as you are, again, as Pastor Steve Burney says, obedient to His word, His promises will apply in your life, and you can be at peace knowing that all is going to be well. And you can rest. No worries. Just relax. You relax and you'll be okay.
And He has also the promise that if we will set our mind on Him, He will keep you in perfect peace. I believe entering into His rest has to do with entering into that place of peace that passes all understanding. He says, "I give you a peace that the world can't understand." But when we can have that kind of peace, that turmoil can be happening in our homes, in our families, in our work life, whatever, it could be happening. But we actually have a calm in our heart, because at the end of the day, we know that God is sovereign and we're trusting that He's with us, and anything outside of our control, that it's happening for some purpose that He has if we are doing our part. And so that is a place of rest, operating and living in a place of rest and peace. Amen. Anyone else want to comment?
I agree with everything that has been said, but also adding that
when you started and you were sharing about Joshua and how Joshua encountered the commander of the Lord. And that encounter was to let Joshua and all that he was leading to know that they were not going into the battle, to the fight alone, that God was going to be with them every step of the way. I believe that as believers, entering into that rest, into that peace is we're not striving. We are, in fact, trusting and knowing that as the commander led Joshua, the way to enter in is through Christ Jesus. We're not alone. We are going to have trials, tribulations, persecutions, and everything else. But my rest and my peace comes from not in the absence of those things, but in the presence of those things, because I know that he is with me. Amen. And it's not about my ability or I'm able to fight this, because literally I can't. So I rest in the Lord. It goes along with me. To me, it is the same as being still and knowing that he's God. Times of adversity, of trials and tribulation, just as sure as we are Christians, are already appointed and they're going to happen. But instead of being anxious or frustrated or whatever, having that peace and that rest that God is there with me. God is the one that fights the battle. God, you knew this before it came to me. You have already decided and knowing exactly what you're going to do. You're not trying to figure it out. God had already promised them the promised land and their rest. So for me, I think that it is about faith, and faith is an action word. It is the doing. It is the standing. It is the going forth. It is trusting God. Obedience is about faith. It is about trust. And it is about knowing who God is.
Amen. I really appreciate that you've brought in the aspect of trusting God. That is critical, because trusting God is really believing God. You believe in who he is. And you do know, like you said, we are nothing apart from him, but we know our God. We know who he is and the promises that he's made. And so we're standing on those, which is the action you're speaking of, that we're standing in faith. We may not feel like we're physically doing some action, but just the fact that you're able to be in peace and stand with a confidence and knowing and courage, because you're believing that God will do what he said he's going to do, even if we can't understand how we get to it, that he's going to show up, or that he's in the midst, or that his plans are for good, despite the outcome, even if it means at some point our own lives. That's why he said they loved not their lives unto death. Sometimes some people will enter into his presence in that manner. Some have been appointed, it says in scriptures, in the scripture, for martyrdom. It's not for everyone, but there's some that God has, that's their portion. And so we don't know if it's one among us or many of us, but nonetheless, it's important to have the mindset that we are trusting God to that degree, that we just, regardless of what happens, we will not shrink back, even from death. Many people today misunderstand and even object that God's people, Israel, took a land from other people who had inhabited it before them. But I want to make sure everybody understands that God took that land from them as a punishment for their sins. And the same thing will eventually happen to all those who live as the Canaanites in our world today, those who refuse to repent and turn to God. Their defeat and the destruction of their kingdoms was divine judgment executed on a wicked people. The people of Canaan were a cruel society, oppressive to the poor, sexually wicked, idolatrous, and violently competitive. It says in Genesis 15, 16, after four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. So the Lord had given them 400 years. He'd given them a very long time to repent. Israel waited for four centuries to receive her inheritance, because Genesis 15, 16 is telling us that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. But then finally, Yahweh's patience was exhausted. So the perspective of Joshua as a book focuses our attention on Israel gaining possession of the promised land, but her gain was the Canaanites' loss. And that too is the reality of things. Salvation and judgment, heaven and hell, they lie very close to one another in the outworking of human life. And many people question God's wrath when reading the Old Testament, but he is a just judge. He was even just giving these people that deserved punishment a stay, a time of stay, where he was giving them time for the cup to be so full that there's no question that they deserve to be kicked out and destroyed. But he was waiting for that because he's just. So I want to ask another question and just find out from you, if anybody wants to comment, is as we're reading the scriptures, as we've gotten to this point, we've gone through much of Israel's history, are you beginning to understand, even if you've come through this now for the second or the third time, as we're going through the Bible study, is your perspective in the scriptures and to what the story of God's people and the character of who he is it opening? And are you realizing more so that God is true in all that he does? Does anybody want to comment?
Absolutely. I just believe that God is true in all he does. The scriptures does tell us that we serve a perfect God, a God who is all powerful, all knowing. No corrupt word comes out of his mouth. And so if that's the premise, then we know that whatever thus saith the Lord, it is for our ultimate good. I'm always stricken by what he said in Deuteronomy when he was clearly warning Israel. I think you've alluded to that, Sister Krista. He clearly stated all the evil things that the nations that were about to be dispossessed were doing. Burning their children, offering them to the Baals, all the immoral things that they were doing. And what has often stricken me is this. When I have conversations with people, is that at times we forget how fast evil can spread and even affect you. And too often what I notice from God and what he was essentially trying to do is stopping the spread of evil. And so when I looked at it from that context, I said, this is a good God, because if he allowed the evil to spread, then it's just a matter of time for it to come knocking at my door. But the difference is that he administers his justice justly. And we human beings, in our imperfection, we don't. And so when I think of the nation of Israel, is God truly revealing his righteousness, revealing who he is, revealing his standards, his statutes, his commandments? And if I know that he tells us his commandments are not grievous, not burdensome, that means at the end of the day, it's not that hard to follow it. Sometimes the flesh makes it seem as though, because the enemy makes sin feel so easy to commit. And so when I think about that, I say, yes, Lord, everything you do is good. Even in your chastening of who I am, it is still good. Because at the end, God is trying to achieve righteousness. And that's what speaks to my heart for the most part. Amen.
Amen.
I agree with what Terrence said, and just knowing that God knows us. He knows that the state and condition of our heart, he says, that even from our youth, that they are despitefully wicked. He knows what is necessary in order to cause his end result. And that is for a holy and a righteous people. Left to ourselves and our own devices, we would never choose that. So it is, to me, the ultimate form of God's love is when he brings correction, when he brings discipline, and God knows what must be done in order for mankind, humanity, to be able to become like him. Wickedness runs rampant. It does. And even the Bible says that it's fun for a season. And so if there was no discipline, because he gave us this freedom of choice. But if there were no consequences, how many of us would stop and think and turn and go the other way? He does what he does, and he does it extremely well. And always from the vantage point of what is good, what is holy, what is righteous, and what is best. There was a reason why he told the Israelites to depossess so that they could possess, because he did not want them to be contaminated by the people that were in the land. And as you said, even with the Amorites, they had given them over 400 years to repent. So he knew the hardness of their heart, but he also knows, as you said earlier, we are a byproduct and oftentimes easily swayed by those that we are around. So God says over and over in scripture in the Old Testament, do this so that there will be no evil among you, to get rid of the evil, to take those things out, because he knows our propensity is to follow after that, as compared to following after righteousness. God's standard has not changed and they will not change. And he's willing to do what is necessary so that we can rise up and come to his standards.
Amen. And I'm so thankful that he does. Like you said, it is a blessing to receive correction from the Lord. I'd rather be corrected and not like it while I still have an opportunity to repent and get in the right posture with the Lord. So we're going to move now into some points from the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. And I just wanted to point out that after Joshua died, the nation of Israel entered the days of the judges when there was no centralized government. And you can read about most of the judges in the book. You guessed it. We already read it, Judges. And during this time, God would raise up individuals to deliver Israel from her enemies. So the book of Judges tells us about 12 judges, and then we move into 1 Samuel, and we're introduced to two more, which was Eli and Samuel. And so Samuel is the last judge of Israel. But after Samuel, Israel is led by kings. And so Samuel is part of a transition between the judges and the kings. Samuel was the last judge of all Israel, and he was a prophet. And so the Bible tells of many significant adults, but only a handful of significant pregnancies, like Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Samson, John the Baptist, and Jesus are the others. But we meet Samuel's parents before we actually meet him. His mother was Hannah, and she couldn't have children, but God hears her prayer and he opens her womb, blessing her with a child who was Samuel. And so here's the story that we've already read. Just give you a quick summary. There was a man named Elkanah who lived in the mountains of Israel, and he'd had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Hannah had no children. Elkanah would go up every year to worship and sacrifice to the Lord in a place called Shiloh, where the tabernacle and the ark of the Lord dwelt for 360 years. So the priest that was at this tabernacle in Shiloh, he was named Eli, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And 1 Samuel 4 says, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. So the Bible says that as Hannah would go up to the house of the Lord year by year, she was provoked by her rival, Elkanah's other wife, and she wept because she really wanted a child. And so I want to stop right here and address the fact that Elkanah had two wives. We've seen this as a pattern in somewhat throughout the Old Testament, but I want to say Jesus made it perfectly clear that marriage was not meant to be that way. He said from the beginning, it was not. He said marriage is to be between one man and one woman. So when we see that someone had multiple wives, we have to remember that we're reading the Old Testament account, which it's important to understand that we're reading the account of someone's life. We're reading history, and the Bible's an honest book. And so just because the situation's recorded in the Bible does not mean necessarily that it was something that God approved of. So with that in mind, we're going to keep going. It says in scripture, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And in this passage, we see here's a husband that's really just trying to lovingly console his wife. And the face of religion in this time, it was the high priest, Eli, and his two sons who were doing evil, the Bible says, in the sight of God. Yet to the people, this is where they turned if they wanted to engage with God. And it appeared safe enough. You brought your sacrifices, probably heard some standard prayer, and went your merry way. The high priest Eli didn't know Hannah's life story necessarily. At least the Bible doesn't tell us that. And she was barren, which was a curse in those days. And she was being taunted by her husband's other wife. So Hannah comes to the tabernacle genuinely before God. And we read in chapter 1, verses 10 to 14, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept. But Eli thought she was drunk. And I want us to think about this. Religion doesn't recognize true relationship. Eli was used to seeing and hearing and doing the rituals of religion, which was devoid of any real life. So when Hannah came showing real emotion, it appeared odd to this religious leader. And many years later, Jesus began to teach in parables. And we read in Luke chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Religion simply can't understand God. Those adhering to the various tenets of rules and rituals underlying any religion may appear to be in a relationship, but really in actuality, their faith may be dead. Religion cannot save anyone. God never called his children into religion. He called us to be in a relationship with him. So this relationship is real, just like between spouses or even between parents and children. Religion occurs when it's not a relationship that's truly desired. When someone just wants to check the boxes and fulfill their obligations, then religion seems to be the perfect and the safe option. And it generally means not doing anything that appears to be too out of the norm. But we see even in the Old Testament that God continuously wanted someone whose heart was after him, whose heart was right, had the right attitude of heart towards him, that wanted to obey him from the heart. This is what God has always wanted. But it says that then the Lord heard her prayer and Hannah became pregnant. And when she had weaned her son, the Bible says she took him up with her and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So Hannah is now leaving her toddler with Eli the priest. And in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, verse 12, we read, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. So the sins of these young men, they were very serious in the Lord's sight. They treated the Lord's offerings with contempt. But Samuel, though he was only a boy, the Bible says, served the Lord. He wore a linen garment like that of a priest. Each year, his mother made a small coat for him and brought it to him when she came with her husband for the sacrifice." Really and truly, I can really only imagine just how precious that little robe must have been. And even the task of making it, how sweet it had to be for Hannah as his mother. That is just so precious. But moving down to verse 22, it says, "Now Eli was very old, but he was aware of what his sons were doing to the people of Israel. He knew, for instance, that his sons were seducing the young women who had assisted at the entrance of the tabernacle. Eli said to them, 'I have been hearing reports from all the people about the wicked things you are doing. Why do you keep sinning? You must stop, my sons. The reports I hear among the Lord's people are not good. If someone sins against another person, God can mediate for the guilty party. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede?' But Eli's sons wouldn't listen to their father, for the Lord was already planning to put them to death." 1 Samuel 2:27, "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Why do you honor your sons more than me?'" He was speaking of God. "Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'I promised that your branch of the tribe of Levi would always be my priests, but I will honor those who honor me, and I will despise those who think lightly of me.' Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do all according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." Can anyone think of who that faithful priest is that he's talking about?
Jesus.
Amen. It's Yeshua. That's who he's speaking of. So I had a conversation with Pastor Sylvia last week about Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, and she brought up an interesting point because I was struggling with, as parents even, just the whole fact of God brought a curse on Eli's household forever and brought judgment on them because he was so furious that Eli was not restraining his son's wickedness. And so I have constantly pondered the thought of that. That's really been something that I've just continued to think about, just the responsibility we have as parents. And I think that's a real thing, that we do have a responsibility to train up our children in the way they should go. However, these were men that were at the age of accountability. They're grown men. So Pastor Sylvia pointed out something that I think is really important to recognize, is that they were serving in the house of the Lord. So I think that actually makes a whole lot of sense of why God's judgment came so harshly against Eli as the priest for not doing something, because we see that he did reprimand his sons, but he didn't actually do anything to make them sit down. They were still leading God's people astray. They were still eating from a table of demons and the table of the Lord, because they should not have, he should have set them down. And that's what Pastor Sylvia shared with me when we were talking. And I just felt confirmation by the Holy Spirit as she said that. That does seem to be very fitting in why the Lord would have brought that kind of judgment. So I just wanted to point out what she shared and let you test that as well by the Spirit. But in chapter 3, we see that Samuel is still a boy and the Lord began to call to him audibly. It says, the Lord called Samuel and he answered, here I am. So he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he said, I did not call. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. He answered, I did not call. My son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and laid down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, I am about to do a shocking thing in Israel. I am going to carry out all my threats against Eli and his family from beginning to end. I have warned him that judgment is coming upon his family forever because his sons are blaspheming God and he hasn't disciplined them. So I have vowed that the sins of Eli and his sons will never be forgiven by sacrifices or offerings. And so I do believe there's something that we need to see here as parents. Obviously, while children are in our own roof, how we do have a responsibility to restrain them as best as we can from committing evil, from becoming evil. But there comes a point where we don't have control over the choices our children make. But for all the areas where we do have control or responsibility, and especially if our children are alongside us in ministry, I believe we see here that the Lord expects us to do all we can to restrain evil that could be coming from our own household. But there came a day, not in the not so distant future, after this prophecy was spoken over Eli about his sons, when the armies of Israel, they went out to battle with the Philistines and the Ark of God was captured. 1 Samuel 4, beginning in verse 10 says, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So to recap, let's recall that we just read in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel that the Lord had declared that both Eli's sons would die in one day. So here it is. This is what was happening. It was the fulfillment of that word from the Lord. And there are a couple of questions here to answer as well, so that we're all clear on what was the Ark of God, because it's also referred to as the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. It was essentially a large box that was made of wood and covered in gold, as described in the book of Exodus. But it also had two gold poles for carrying it. And so it would be carried on the priest's shoulders. And inside the box was the stone tablets, which contained the Ten Commandments, a gold jar that contained some of the manna that had fed the Israelites in the wilderness, the bread from heaven, and Aaron's staff. And so the second question is, why did God allow the Ark of God to be captured at Shiloh and destroyed? And we actually find the answer in scripture, which I love this as well, because sometimes we are left, as we're reading books of the Bible, we're left with these questions. But this is where God says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, it's like there's great and mighty things that God will reveal to us. Sometimes it's through dreams and visions or encounters with the Lord in his word. And sometimes it's through the revelation that comes as we walk through his word. He reveals and shows us where the answers are. So we find this answer of why did God allow the ark to be captured in Jeremiah 7, verse 12. And here it says, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. So we see that God allowed the ark to be captured and the tabernacle in Shiloh to be destroyed because God was speaking and the people were not listening or responding. And then the Bible tells us that the ark was taken a few different places. And the people in the places where it would settle, they kept wanting to send it back because everywhere it went, people were getting tumors and dying. So the end result was that as you would imagine, under the circumstances, they wanted to return the ark to God's people eventually. So now in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the Ark of the Covenant is actually back. They brought it back because everywhere it went, people were being plagued. And so they realized they just needed to get this back to the people of God because obviously God was plaguing them for having it. So then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel saying, once the Ark of the Covenant had returned, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs and served the Lord only. In chapter 8, Samuel is now old and he has two sons of his own. Verse 3 says, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. And the elders of Israel came together to say to Samuel, look, you're old and your sons, they don't walk in your ways. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And the important thing to notice here is that the people of Israel, they should have never had a king to rule over them. God intended to be their king, their I am, their everything, their provider, their defender, their help in times of trouble, their sustainer. But the people wanted a physical king. They wanted to be ruled over by someone that they could see and talk face. So God is acknowledging their request, and he's also acknowledging that these people are rejecting him as their sovereign ruler. So Samuel explains to them that this king that they want will make them and their sons and daughters servants. 1 Samuel 8, verse 18 begins, and you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, you know, we are going to have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. When the people demand a national king, God directs Samuel to anoint Saul, a tall man from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul doesn't turn out so well. And so God has Samuel later anoint a young shepherd named David as the future king. So God had established a theocracy in Israel. God was to be their perfect king, But the people no longer wanted that arrangement. They'd been given his miracles, his sovereign protection. He'd given them impossible victories in battle, but they didn't want him as their king anymore. They wanted one of their own making. And roughly 1,000 years later, we come to Jesus, their king. But they rejected him for the same reasons. It's not that they didn't recognize him for who he was. He performed countless miracles, and he fulfilled around 300 prophecies in his first coming. In John 3:2, from Nicodemus, who was one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin in Israel, we read what he said. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." In John 12:42 and 43, we read, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." When Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday as their king, we read that there were shouts from the crowd. And the response of, then we read after that, the response of the Pharisees in Luke 19. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus was praised, for the multitude believed that the one who would conquer Rome, that's what they were expecting. They were expecting another one to come from the lineage of David to take his throne and conquer Rome. That's what they were waiting for. They were waiting on the conqueror to come. So they expected this one who would conquer Rome, that he had arrived now. But when their vision of what their king was to do proved to be incorrect, we read their response in John 19, 15 and 16. But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And here we are 2,000 years later. Our king has not changed. He is still the same perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God of the universe. And he is still doing the same things he did with the Israelites. He offered to be their king, not by force, not by coercion, but by choice. But he was rejected by the people because they chose another leader. And then Jesus came. And again, he did not force himself on anyone, but offered himself as the suffering servant for all humanity. He ushered in his kingdom to all who were willing to make the choice to accept him. But as we know, the majority rejected him. And here we are again. And it's obvious that we are incapable of ruling ourselves. We're in a swamp of godlessness. And many of us, and many are missing our king now, just as they did so many years ago, because they desire a king of their own making. Many are looking for a different Jesus, yet the God of the Bible is still offering himself to anyone who wants to choose to be his disciple. So are we, his children, making him known, the God of the Bible, to those around us? Though many probably will ignore or reject the offer, as in the times past, because he's not the king they desire, that's out of our control. But what is in our control is that we are making the offer known. And so I have some closing questions. When he said in 1 Samuel 2:30, "But I will honor those who honor me, and I will despise those who think lightly of me." Just want to see if there's anyone's thoughts on that. Are you willing to stand by the word of God, even if your other professing believing friends are preaching or teaching a different message here and there that departs from truth by twisting scriptures? Do you struggle with the fear of man more than the fear of God? And then what does it mean to desire Jesus to be the Lord of your life? What does that kind of kingship look like? So any of those questions, if you feel compelled to share your thoughts, I just want to give you an opportunity to unmute yourself and share.
I'm looking at number one, and to me, the word says that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I can't imagine him not still feeling that same way today. Otherwise, his word wouldn't be true.
Absolutely. We know that's the truth. He says every word of God will prove true. So he says he's not a man that he should lie. So if he told us who he is, that he's like a rock, he changes not, then that's who he is. He made the statement, I will honor those who honor me. I will despise those who think lightly of me. How important is that when we think about what's being said there, that speaking of the reverence of God, the holiness of God, how he wants us to esteem him in our hearts, and not only in our hearts, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We are to proclaim these same things and have such an honor and a reverence towards our Lord because he is God. But it begins with the fear of the Lord. And there are many who just lightly esteem him because there's no fear of God. Anyone else?
That's such a powerful statement because I remember at one point, Pastor Sylvia, I think she went to Uganda. And she told me, she said, long ago, when she would walk into an African nation, there was a special treatment that was given to American citizens. And this time she went recently, and that treatment was no more. It was close to being despised because of what we now stand for. And I can say that's a sentiment that a lot of African nations or other nations now have for America because we have despised God. Growing up as a young man, everyone epitomized America. And I believe we had that status because we were one nation under God. As we have seen our rejection of God in our society, and honestly, a push of debauchery, not only in our nation, but in other nations, people are starting to look at America in a different light. And I believe that's God showing us to a degree that he no longer holds our nation to the standard that we used to be because of the evil we have accepted in the land, and frankly, trying to make it the law of the land. We are seeing that, and I pray that this changes. I don't want to speak doom and gloom on this beautiful nation that has given me the life that I have today, but truth be spoken, I believe we are despised around the nations because we have rejected God and his standards. And I believe that's God really showing us that, yeah, I'm despising you now because you have despised me. You've rejected my laws, my standards. You've rejected me. And now you're trying to make debauchery the law and the standard of the land. So, yeah.
When we live in a society that says God loves everyone and God does not hate, then we should know that it's not what the word of God says, because he says, I will despise those who think lightly of me. What is despise is not, I love you. It is not, I think you're the best thing since sliced bread. Amen. Again, God has more than one response. God is love, but he's also holiness, righteousness, and all of those things. And he will deal with those who hate him, and he sees them as his enemy. We must understand that this Jesus, this God that is being promoted throughout the nations, is not the God of the Bible. And who God says he is and how he responds to things is exactly what he means, and he has not changed.
What you just said is important as well. Psalm 7, verses 11 to 13 says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for him the instruments of death and ordained his arrows against the persecutors. So basically, he's saying he's angry with wicked people every day. And it's not a true statement to say that God loves everyone, because God desires that none should perish. Yes, those who will turn from wickedness. However, the Bible also tells us that not everyone is a son and daughter of God. He says, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, your father is the devil. You're actually sons of Satan. So again, it's and even when he says, you'll know them, those who are sons and daughters of the kingdom, by their fruit. For a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So it's showing us that there's given to those in the family a measure of discernment to be able to discern those who are true and those who are not. And it says that if you continue in sin and call yourself a believer, that you're a liar and that the truth is not in you. Definitely very important points that are being made.
I'd like to go to number two.
Please.
If that's okay, on requirement for us regarding how we raise our children today. I think the old standard is true. You have to discipline your children, spare the rod and spoil the child. You have to tell them what's right, but also show them as well.
Yes, and that's something that sadly has very much been taken out of the generation and the culture with the way children are raised, even from a prohibition standpoint. And I do understand that some people have misused discipline, and there are always those who are abusive or predators, even in households that are their own families. But God's standard of discipline and correction was good. It wasn't intended to be a bad or a wicked thing in a family. It's actually meant for the good. It even says, if we don't discipline our children, that we don't love them. Amen. Thank you for sharing that, Eleanor. Anyone else?
I would like to add to the part where it says, I will honor those who honor me and despise those who don't. I just think of the church in America and how we are taking out the reverence and fear of God, even in the presentation when we're at church. Bring in your drink, sip your coffee, fog lights, and you know all that. It doesn't promote the respect and fear of God in a lot of places. And I just think judgment is going to come to the church in America, and it's going to be a fearful day when that happens.
I agree with you. The Bible says that too. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And you're right, because is that we really can should ask, is this actually fostering an environment of worship to the Lord that is honoring and pleasing in his sight? Is this, or are we just trying to entertain people to keep them in seats or to entice people to come? If Jesus is not enough, and the point of church is actually not necessarily to bring in the lost. The point of the church is to equip the saints. And then the saints are intended to go out and bring in the lost. So we have changed the model of what was been given to us in the scriptures of how we are to operate as the body. And instead of equipping, which is why Paul continued to go back to these churches, and he'd show up at some and he'd say, what's happening? He says, you guys should be on meat by now, but you're still on meat, on milk. You're talking over these elementary teachings about salvation. Like, we need to move on to other things. But honestly, we, as many of the churches today, we stay in all of these elementary places because we're catering to the lost rather than utilizing the service that is intended to be an atmosphere of worship for the Lord. We've created an atmosphere of entertainment for the people. Anyone else?
Yeah, this is getting good. It's interesting, Phyllis, when you were talking, I was thinking how we hear over and over again people saying, oh, we're praying for revival. We're praying for revival in America. I don't really know if the church wants real revival in America, because when that judgment begins at his house and we begin to really look at ourselves as opposed to those in the world, and I think we misunderstand what revival is really supposed to look like. And probably the biggest part of revival is repentance, right? It's even more than, like Chris just said, it's more than let's get some more people saved now. It is really, I think, initially, primarily about those who are in the household of faith coming to this place of repentance and being repulsed by their own sin, being repulsed by the sin that has been allowed to be a part of the church of God. Look at this thing that we're also just talking about tonight. How many of us could really be disciplined for not properly disciplining our children? So many different things that are out of place in our lives as churchgoers, as believers in Christ, that judgment that would come to the house of God is something that we should fear way more than we do. I think it's just, we're very casual about sin. We're very casual about our perception of how God views sin. And the hyper grace message that, yes, he loves everyone because he's so full of grace. I think we've shown tonight that that's really not exactly how it is. And so I think while we have an idea of what we want revival to look like and what we want it to be, I think sometimes we're being naive and fooling ourselves, because when it starts, it's probably going to start at home.
Amen. Amen. And honestly, what a blessing in some ways, because truly, wouldn't you rather be judged here than thrown into hell? He said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye,
amen.
Pluck it out. Because it's better to go into heaven without your hand or without your eye than to get thrown into hell for eternity. It is better to be judged now than to be judged later. That even in itself is God's mercy.
Because of his love, that's genuine grace. The grace that he can convict us of our sins and even judge and punish us of our sins and for our sins before we take our last breath. That's love, that's mercy, and that's this wonderful God that we have been invited to partake and live our lives for him. That's the God I delight in. I want him to correct me now. I don't want that God that is too late. I can't do anything. No, God, I want to be so close to him that he brings correction now. I receive it and know that he is bringing out those impurities like the refiner's fire out of me now so that he can see himself in me someday. Amen.
Lord, this would have been a waste of time if you would not have been with us. And so we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you are our teacher. We thank you for just the things that you have shared with us tonight. So we just bless you. We give you thanks. We pray that you would be with us, Lord, as we go throughout the rest of this night. We pray that you would give us sweet rest tonight, that you would allow us to rest well. And Lord, that even through the night, you would speak to us in dreams, that you would speak to us, Lord, even as our heads are on our pillow. We thank you, Lord, that you have watched over Israel. We thank you, Lord, that when the attacks were coming, Lord, while the missiles were in the air, you had already built a hedge of protection, that you were a wall of fire around your people, around your land. And Lord, we thank you for showing yourself strong on their behalf. Yes, Lord, we realize there's technology, there's weaponry, there's defense systems, Lord, but we give you all of the glory and all of the credit. We thank you, Lord, that you've given knowledge for those systems, Lord. But even if the systems had failed, you were still on the throne. And Lord, we just honor you for who you are. You said that you are the one who watches over Israel and that you neither slumber nor sleep. Lord, we thank you for being awake. We thank you for being on the wall yourself, watching over your people and your land. So, Lord, we again commit Israel. We commit the land. We commit your people to you, Lord. We ask that you would bless us and keep us, that you would be gracious to us, make your face shine upon us, lift up your countenance upon us, and give us your shalom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Love you all. God bless you.
Thank you.
God bless.
Shalom. God bless.
Shalom. Shalom. God bless.
Shalom. Shalom.